We're going to do something a little different tonight. If you have your Bibles, you could open them up to the book of Esther. A little break in our study through Exodus. Yesterday was the Jewish Feast of Purim. Shushan Purim, celebrated in Jerusalem, finished earlier today. Of course, it comes from the story in the book of Esther. Purim is typically celebrated reading the entire book, which is what we're doing tonight. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to read. I could read it, but it would just be, that would be the whole service. It's just me reading it. And I'll say this, it is in some ways a message that can kind of preach itself. So that could be some homework for extra credit if you want to read through the book of Esther. Very powerful, but to celebrate Purim, they'd read through the book of Esther, sometimes even acting it out with costumes. Look under your chairs. You all have a costume. I'm just kidding. Full of jokes tonight. Act it out with costumes. They send gifts to friends and family and sharing food and giving gifts to the poor. But the feast itself is remembering how God delivered his people from this evil leader named Haman who rose to power in the Persian Empire. And it really is a fascinating book that highlights God's divine providence and his sovereignty, though the book itself never specifically mentions God's name. And yet, if you read through that story, it's hard not to see his fingerprints on every single page. So it's just kind of this fascinating story. But what I really find it interesting and significant, of course, is what's happening right now with Israel, with Iran, and our current state there and the war that's taking place, and all very interesting that this was happening during the Feast of Purim. Let me remind you, in case you forgot or you're unaware, that Persia, where this story of Esther is set, Persia is the ancient name and land of Iran. And so the book of Esther is about this crazy leader from Iran, who had wanted to completely destroy the Jewish people, and then his whole story and his whole plan kind of backfires on himself, and he ends up being the one who perishes, and the Jewish people are delivered. And in many ways, what we've been watching on the news over the last week has been aspects of the book of Esther playing out right in front of our very eyes. And so the story of the book of Esther reminds us that God still has a plan for the Jewish people, that he'll fight and he'll protect his people. It doesn't mean that every single choice or every single decision that the state of Israel makes is right or is pleasing to God. I'll throw something out that I would imagine most of us could probably agree upon. It's legal in the state of Israel to have an abortion. So it doesn't mean that everything that's going on in there is, you know, has God's blessing behind it, but it means when you back up and you look at the bigger picture of what's happening and what's taking place, that this is God's doing, that this is God working, that he's keeping his plan, that he keeps his promises, and of course, God keeping his promises to the Jewish people, that's good news for us, because if God is going to keep his word to the nation of Israel, then it's just that much more reason we can be sure that God would keep his promises and he's gonna be faithful in our lives as well. It's also a story that reminds us that trying to resist, trying to fight against God and what he's doing is not only foolish, but can be downright dangerous. It can end in our own destruction. It's a story that reminds us that no matter how bleak a situation might look, how it might appear on the surface, maybe searching, God, where are you in this situation, that he's there, he's moving, he's working, and he can turn things around for good even when we don't see how it's even possible. It's a story that reminds us that as the people of God that we shouldn't remain quiet, that we shouldn't be afraid, that we shouldn't be timid. There's always that temptation to sort of remain quiet, and I don't want to stand out. I don't want to draw attention to myself. I want to blend in to the world around me. Does everybody have to know that I'm a Christian? Does everybody have to know that I believe in the Bible? And there's always that temptation, I think, for every generation to kind of shrink back and just want to blend into the world around us as if that would be the safest thing. Oh, things are getting kind of wild out here. Things are getting kind of heated. Maybe the safest thing would be to, I'm going to play it safe and not really say much and shrink back. And of course, this message that comes through this story, this book, is no, that's not the way to remain safe. It's a good way to compromise. It's a good way to step out in disobedience. But the safest place you can ever be is right in the center of God's will for your life. And don't think that by remaining quiet and shrinking back that somehow you're going to be in the safe place. And who knows? Perhaps God has brought us into his kingdom. He's set us in the spheres of influence that we're all in for such a time as this. And so we need to preach the gospel. We need to stand on the authority of his word. We need to speak the truth in love. And so all of these things come out in this pretty incredible story. I'm not going to read the entire book. I'm just going to highlight a few things and make some observations and some applications. But Esther 1, verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Ahasuerus, better known in history as Xerxes. He was the king of the Persian Empire, which again is modern-day Iran. Just to kind of help you remind yourself of the setting here, this is after the Babylonian captivity. So after Nebuchadnezzar and bringing captives from Jerusalem and Daniel and all of those days, this is actually after the end of the Babylonian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire takes over. You have the decree from Cyrus that Jewish people can return to the land. Now, we know initially it was a very small number. They were all taken captive to Babylon. Medo-Persia, they come into control. Cyrus says that the Jewish people can go back, and some of them do, but many of them do not. And so the story of the book of Esther, it's kind of taking place right after that. It's still before Ezra goes back to finish rebuilding the temple. It's before Nehemiah goes back to rebuild the wall. It's kind of happening in that general time period. Chapter 1, Xerxes is having this big giant party that lasts for months and months. It ends with one solid week of partying. And then sort of towards the end of that, as he's getting pretty drunk with all of his friends, he tries to bring Queen Vashti out and kind of parade this beautiful wife of his in front of all of these guys. And you kind of get the idea that he's being dumb, he's being drunk, maybe there's something a little inappropriate there. The queen says, no, not going to do it, which doesn't go over well with all of the guys who are present. All of the counselors around King Xerxes are like, hey, you got to do something about this. You know, if anything, for our sakes, because if the queen doesn't have to listen to the king, what does that mean for me? My wife is never going to listen to me now. You got to do something about this. This is serious business. You need to make this official decree that she's going to be removed and someone else is going to take her place. And the saying, it pleased King Xerxes. And so that's what he does. And he makes this official decree that that is going to be what takes place. So then you look at Esther chapter 2, verse 1. It says, after these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. So chapter 2, the wine wears off. You get the idea that King Xerxes is a little upset with himself that he did this, and he really kind of liked Vashti, but now he made this decree. And in the Medo-Persian Empire, once you make it a decree, once you make it a law, that's it. Not even the king can change it, so there's really nothing he can do about it. Once again, his counselors come around him, and they say, hey, we see that you're kind of down in the dumps a little bit. Look, you know, we know how to fix this. We're going to have the world's biggest beauty pageant. We're going to find all of the most beautiful women in all of the empire, and we're going to bring them in. There's going to be this giant contest, and the winner gets to be your wife and the new queen, replacing Vashti. And once again, this pleased the king, and he decided that this would be a really great idea. It's in chapter 2 that we're introduced to a man named Mordecai as well as Esther. It's chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimeah, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured when Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah," that is Esther, "his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter." So Mordecai, his grandfather, was one of the captives that was brought from Judah along with Daniel. And now Mordecai, we're told, is raising his cousin, who is presumably much younger than he is. Her parents die and she doesn't have anybody to take care of them. So he brings her into his home and raises her as his own daughter. To quickly sum up chapter 2, Esther, of course, is taken into this giant beauty pageant that they're having to replace the queen, lasted for months. Eventually, she is named the queen in Vashti's place. A few significant points from chapter 2, in that whole process and going through this big beauty contest, Esther does not reveal that she's Jewish. So no one is aware of that. The king isn't aware of that. It doesn't say specifically why she wouldn't, but that isn't revealed. So we know that from chapter 2. And then also, right at the end, Mordecai discovers a plot against the king that ends up saving the king's life, and that gets noted. And so that all happens in chapter 2. In Esther chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him." So all of the characters are kind of coming into play here in chapter 3. This introduces the villain of the story, Haman. It says he's an Agagite. Now, we know that back in the days of King Saul, you had the king of the Amalekites whose name was Agag. And there's some who think that Haman could be a direct descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites, which Saul, of course, failed to totally wipe out like he was supposed to, this perpetual enemy of Israel. And so you have potentially an Amalekite who's there rising into this position of power in Persia and is going to have some issues with Haman. I won't go into all of the details for time's sake, but Haman really develops a strong disliking for Mordecai, who was refusing to bow down and kind of give him the reverence and give him the respect that everybody else was giving to him. And this really causes Haman to go a little bit crazy. We're going to see that. Esther chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, speaking of Haman and Mordecai, it says, "But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year, King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain.'" Now, certainly the way the story reads is this was a pretty big jump. You go from a guy who isn't willing to kind of kneel down and give you the respect that everyone else is giving. You go from that to that's it. I'm going to not only wipe you out, I'm going to wipe all of your people out as well. Was part of that because of his background? He's an Amalekite. Does he know the history there? Is he aware of that, you know, feud between these two people? Is that adding to things? That's a possibility, but certainly the way the story reads is it sounds a little rash. It sounds a little unreasonable. It sounds like you just went from 0 to 100 as far as the hatred that you would have to where here's one guy not responding the way that you would want him to, and your answer is, oh, he's Jewish, huh? You know what? Well, then I hate all Jewish people, and I'm going to try to wipe them all out. I'm going to try to annihilate all of them. Seems like this really big jump, and here's one of the things that you have to understand. Hatred and prejudice and racism can affect anybody and everybody. A part of our fallen condition, any people group on the planet is potentially going to experience that. We've seen that in history. We still see it in our modern day and age. There can be hatred and racism and prejudice. But when it comes to this hatred and prejudice of the Jewish people, you have to understand that is particularly satanic in origin, that Satan hates the Jewish people, that goes all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve fall into sin. And of course, a curse is going to fall upon the man, a curse is going to fall upon the woman. But in Genesis 3:15, as God is dealing with Satan directly, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this prophecy is given all the way back in Genesis 3. We can very easily say this is a prophecy regarding the Messiah, regarding Jesus. You're going to bruise his heel as he's crushing your head. Well, who was the one who crushed the head of the devil? Well, this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. And so when he speaks of this enmity, this hatred, this disdain, and this fight between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, we know that it's not just talking about Eve. It's not just talking about that immediate situation. It's already looking ahead to the Messiah who is to come. Well, who was the woman that gave birth to the Messiah? It was the nation of Israel. And so God said right from the very beginning, I'm putting this enmity between you and the woman, Israel, and her seed, Jesus. And so I think you could make that really strong argument. Persecution, hatred, prejudice, well, every people group could potentially experience that. But when it comes to the Jewish people, there's something particularly satanic about that. I think when you look at direct persecution that would come against the church, that would come against the followers of Jesus, something particularly satanic about that as well. And so here there's this enmity between Satan and the Jewish people. And of course, you listen to what Haman says. He comes to the king, and he says, you know, there's this certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the province of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples. They do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. That basic concept and idea, you know, there's these Jewish people living among us, and they're not like us. They're different. They are doing their own thing, and they're the problem. They've got to go. And you see that repeated throughout history of people coming to that conclusion. And it's why it's kind of scary whenever you see that kind of rearing its ugly head up, especially in our day and age, especially in our culture, in the United States, when some people are coming to similar conclusions that, hey, the problem is the Jewish people. The problem is there's these people scattered around among us, and they're different from us, and they've got to go, seeing them as the problem. And of course, Again, you see that throughout history. Maybe one of the greatest examples, Nazi Germany, the Holocaust, the Nazi death camps. I mean, that was the basic idea. The problem is the Jewish people. We need to get rid of them. It's not fitting for the king to let them remain. And so that was the basic approach that Haman takes. It says in Esther chapter 3, verse 13, and there were letters sent out by the couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women. And one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their possessions. So Haman comes to the king. Hey, we've got a problem. There's this group of people. They're all scattered around. We got to get rid of them. He's trusting this high-ranking official, and perhaps foolishly so, and not trying to make any excuses for him. But he's listening to Haman and says, okay, yeah, and they make this now an official decree, which, of course, you remember what I said earlier. Once it's written into the law, there's no changing it. And so he makes this official decree that on this certain day, that they're going to destroy, they're going to kill, they're going to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, throughout their entire empire. As I mentioned, I can't help but think of this Feast of Purim being significant. It just took place as all of this is now currently happening with Iran. And for decades, Iran has been using very similar language to what we're reading about here in the Bible. Very similar language to completely annihilate the Jewish people, often referring to them as a cancerous tumor that needs to be removed. The supreme leader, who was just recently taken out of Iran, in 2012, he said that he was confident that the superfluous and fake Zionist regime will disappear from the landscape. In 2015, he declared that Israel would not exist in 25 years. In 2024, on his website, he referred to the elimination of the Zionist regime as a religious human duty. In 2016, there were ballistic missiles that were being tested in Iran that had painted on those ballistic missiles, Israel should be wiped off the earth in Hebrew. And as a matter of fact, in March of 2016, when they were doing that, testing those missiles with that phrase, Israel should be wiped off of the earth, it's when the then president, Vice President Joe Biden, was in the land of Israel. So Joe Biden in the land of Israel, and Iran is testing these long-range ballistic missiles, saying that Israel should be wiped off of the planet. The phrase from the river to the sea, referring to the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea, which of course would encompass all of Israel, the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, from the river to the sea, is a phrase that we hear sometimes. And there are some who try to say, well, no, that's speaking of freeing all of the Palestinians and equal rights for everybody. But the problem is Hamas claimed that phrase, from the river to the sea, speaking of the total annihilation of the Jewish people. Hamas, of course, funded by Iran. And so it was just very clear. This is what they said they wanted to do. They wanted to wipe Israel off the map, of course, marching towards a nuclear weapon. And when you have this extreme Islam regime in control who believes it's their holy duty to wipe Israel off the map and they're marching towards a nuclear weapon, this is a problem. And not only a problem for Israel, who Iran referred to as the little Satan, a problem for America that Iran referred to as the big Satan. And for the people who think, oh, well, no, we just are rushing into all of these things, making all of these false conclusions, you have to understand there are some countries controlled by radical Islam, and they believe that it is a holy, godly thing to bring this war on a God-rejecting world. I've been to parts of the world that are controlled by radical Islam where they burn down churches and they kill pastors and they kill Christians. It's not reasoning with them. It's not, well, some negotiations that need to take place. I've read, you know, several different things recently that said in these negotiations that the United States was having with Iran, they said, we'll give you free nuclear energy forever. And they refused it. They were never after nuclear energy. They were after nuclear weapons to do exactly what they had openly stated that they wanted to do, which is to wipe Israel off the map. And so in chapter 4, Mordecai finds out what Haman has been able to put in place, and he tears his clothes and in sackcloth and ashes, and very quickly reaches out to Esther and says, you need to plead with the king on behalf of your people. You need to go in there and let him know what's going on and see if he can't do something about it. And of course, she's very hesitant to do that, because to go before the king uninvited, even though she's the queen, it means that she could be killed on the spot, which I don't think would ever fly with my wife. She's ready for a brawl. But that was how it was. You know, you show up unannounced, uninvited before the presence of the king. If he didn't extend his scepter to you, you could be killed on the spot. And so she says, you misjudge my relationship with him. I don't have it. Like, I can't just walk in there uninvited, unannounced. I could be taking my life into my hands. And so she's reluctant, and there's this little bit of a struggle that's going on there. And then, of course, you have probably the most famous verse in the book of Esther, in Esther chapter 4, verse 14, that says, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He says, if you remain quiet, don't think that you're going to save yourself as a result of that. He says, if you remain completely silent at this time, you and your father's house are going to perish. Don't think that by remaining in the shadows that somehow you're going to avoid the whole situation. And you notice also the perspective of Mordecai. He says, if you remain completely silent, relief and deliverance, it's going to arise from somewhere else. You're not going to stop God from doing what he's going to do, but two things. Number one, you could be potentially inviting trouble and problems into your own life. He says, you and your father's house are going to perish. You could be headed towards your own doom by remaining quiet and not doing what God wants you to do. But you're also potentially missing out on a great blessing, because he says, who knows? Could it be God has brought you here? This whole strange story that just seems a little random, seems a little chauvinistic. You know, big party, hey, bring my wife out. She won't come out. I'm divorcing you. I have a beauty pageant. Who's the most beautiful? Oh, it's her. And it seems so random and chaotic. But could it be in all of those circumstances, God actually placed you here, Esther, for this exact time, for this exact situation? You can't be quiet now. You can't let fear tell you what you can and can't do. You need to recognize you're here in this moment, in this situation, for this exact time, for God's purpose, for God's plan, and God's kingdom. And of course, it's a message that preaches itself to us as the church. If we remain completely quiet, God will accomplish his will. He's going to save people. He's going to draw people to himself. He's going to accomplish his plan and his purpose in this world. He'll just bring it from some other place. We're not making our lives any easier. We could be headed towards discipline and correction in our own destruction as a result of not being obedient to him. And we're also potentially missing out on this great blessing that God has, these good things that he wants to do. Who knows that this time that we're living in, this place, this world, this environment, though it's kind of getting chaotic and a little out of control, we've been placed here for this exact moment to be a part of the work that God's doing in the world, to be brought into his kingdom for such a time as this. And so we need to not let fear dictate what we're going to say and what we're going to do. Paul tells Timothy, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of sound mind. That we're going to stand on the authority of God's word, that we're going to speak the truth in love, that we're going to say, well, here's what the Bible says about this situation, and not shy away, not try to blend in with the crowd, blend in with the world around us. And so, of course, tremendous application for all of us as believers to recognize the day and age that we're living in, to not shy away, to not live in fear. God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And would you give me the power, would you give me the strength that I need to stand for you? I don't want to hide my identity. I don't want to blend in with the crowd. Jesus, I want to stand for you in these last days. And so would you give me the power, would you give me the strength that I need to be able to do that? And so that is clearly right there on the surface. But let me just say, I think that the United States standing with Israel against Iran can only be a good thing. I think standing with Israel, and at this point, the only nation that is, can only be a good thing. Had we not got involved, had we remained completely silent, could God have still brought deliverance for his people? Of course he could. Doesn't need us, doesn't need any one individual or any one nation. But could we as a nation potentially have been headed towards our own destruction a little quicker? Do we not have a whole list of reasons why God would be totally just in bringing judgment against our country? Absolutely. And so the fact that we stood with Israel, the fact that we're fighting with them, do I think that only good things can come from that? I absolutely do. I don't agree with everything that the U.S. government does or what they say, or I recognize the fact that some of our great leaders have major flaws, and the same could be said for the state of Israel. But to be able to recognize the bigger picture, the fact that they exist because of God. They exist because he's made promises, that he has given them that land. It's repeated in the Bible as an everlasting possession, that God is in control, that he's allowed them to still exist, even though in AD 70, Jerusalem is leveled and destroyed, and the Jewish people scattered throughout the known world, and somehow for almost 2,000 years without a homeland, that they maintain their identity, their culture, their language, they continue in and preserve the scriptures and are brought back into the land in 1948. And quite frankly, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear, oh, well, you know, Great Britain, oh, well, United States, oh, World War II, and they just made this decree. They're still a people, though, and they still went back. And how do you explain how thousands upon thousands and now millions of Jewish people from all over the globe, not just horrible places where they were seeking refuge, even from the United States, Jewish people who go back and live in Israel, reestablished again as a nation and not barely making it, no, established securely in the land, how do you explain it? If it's not the hand of God, if it's not God saying, these are my people, I've called them, they're identified with me, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to reestablish them again. Of course, that's exactly what Ezekiel 36 says, that in the latter days, in the latter years, that God would bring his people back, and that the basic answer to it, the conclusion should be that God exists, that he is who he claims to be. Jeremiah 31, 35, and 36 says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So if the sun isn't given its light, the moon isn't given its light at night, if suddenly the waves of the sea and the current of the ocean, those things no longer exist, well, then I guess that's when the nation of Israel is no longer going to exist. And of course, the point is they're going to be established forever. And so I think that promise of Genesis chapter 12 is still well in effect, where God said to Abram, I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I've heard the arguments of, well, that was just Abram, that was just, you know, you're taking these things out of context. No, we are exactly in the context. Genesis chapter 12, he's not just speaking of one man, he's speaking of this nation. He's speaking of this land. He's speaking of this people that's going to be established forever. And in that context, he says, I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. I think only good things can come from the United States standing with Israel and this evil regime against Iran. It doesn't mean that we celebrate in war itself. It doesn't mean that we rejoice as people's lives are now in upheaval and you have the loss of innocent life. That's horrible. That's tragic. I don't know how many innocent Germans died in World War II. I don't know how many innocent German men, women, and children there were who died under that Nazi regime. I do believe that that Nazi regime had to be put in its place. I do think that generation that fought against them saved the world in many respects through the hand of God. But it doesn't mean that we rejoice in war, we rejoice in the loss of anyone's life. And for the people of Iran, I hope that this evil regime can come to an end. I hope that they could experience a time of blessing and prosperity. I hope that there could be and pray that there could be an open door for the gospel to come pouring in, that floods and floods of people would come to Jesus because God loves them and cares about them. And yet at the same time, I think God's going to, he has already, he's going to continue to show himself strong. And so Esther, she was reluctant to go. She eventually agrees to go in before the king. It says in Esther 5, 2 and 3, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter, and the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half of the kingdom. And so she makes her way in front of the king. Again, understandable why she had so much fear, why she was so timid. That would have been a very difficult thing to do. But of course, she didn't realize how much favor she had with the king. She didn't realize what her position was in his eyes. How favored she was, how loved she was. He sees her coming in, and not only does he put the scepter down, he says, hey, what do you need? It's yours, up to half of the kingdom, you know, which perhaps was a little bit of an expression. I don't know if she was like, okay, yeah, I'll take that. Never mind, I'll just take half the kingdom and go. You know, I don't know if he completely meant it, but still, she comes walking in with all of this fear, perhaps not realizing just how favored she was of the king. And I'll just repeat it just in case maybe we missed the application to our lives. Understandable why she was so afraid, why she was so timid. She just didn't understand how much favor she had with the king. And I think there's so many areas of our life where maybe it's understandable why there would be fear. Maybe it's understandable why we would be panicking a little bit, not sure how this situation is going to work out. If we only understood how favored we are of the King, how much he loves us, how much he cares about us, the relationship that we have, that we can come before him, that we're favored. I just think of those people that are highly favored in my life. I think of my wife, who this year will be 25 years being married to her. I think of the favor that I have concerning her, the favor that I have towards my kids, how much I love them, that they're mine. They come approaching me and, oh, there could be things that they're doing that are driving me crazy. There could be things that are doing that I don't necessarily agree with, but I love them and I care about them and they're accepted and I want you to be here with me. Just last week, my daughter, she calls me up because she was walking towards the house and she's walking across this little driveway, a driveway that went into a little store. Some guy was kind of flying in pretty fast and she, you know, put her hands out, you know, like stop. And he rolls his window down and starts like yelling at her. And so she just keeps walking and is aware of the fact that he hasn't parked his car and gone into the store, that he's continuing to sit in his car staring at her. So she's continuing to walk and she's looking back and realizing he's still watching her and he's rolling his window down and he's continuing to scream and yell at her. And so she calls me and says, "Dad, I'm okay, but there's this weird guy screaming and yelling at me." Oh, Lord have mercy. So my youngest daughter, she's down in the family room. She hears thunder come down the stairs as I'm bursting out of the house into the car, like flying over there. Thankfully, I think for everybody involved, didn't find the guy. She said that once I called you, he saw me on the phone and he took off. He must have known I was calling for help or something. And so I made sure she was home and safe. I may or may not have gone back and waited for a while, just hoping that he would show back up. Did not. And like I say, probably just as well for everybody involved that that was not the case. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. She's the apple of my eye. I don't know. I'd love to say as a pastor that I know I would have said, you know, you need Jesus and let me share the gospel with you. I would love to be able to say that, but she's the apple of my eye. And so I was ready to fight. I was ready to defend her with whatever I had to do. Here's what you have to understand. Zechariah 2 says Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye. You have to understand. And here's the thing. Just like my youngest daughter, she hears me thundering down the stairs and bursting out the door. It's not for her. It's for her sister. But that's also communicating something to her. That's communicating something to the rest of my family. It's not just for one of you that I'd be willing to do that. No, it's because I love all of you that much. And so as the church, we see God. It's like we have this visible, physical reality playing out in front of us where we see God defending the apple of his eye. That should bless our heart as well. We should know that's the same God who loves us. And we have this enemy who has made all of these outrageous statements. And we have this enemy who's the accuser of the brethren and who wants to destroy and wants to condemn and wants to judge. We're the apple of his eye. And he is willing to fight for us. And so we see in the physical world something that's playing out in the spiritual world in our lives as believers and as Christians. And I don't know, I just think it's significant. I think it's significant all of this is happening during the Feast of Purim. Of course, you know, the rest of the story of the Book of Esther, you have Haman making the gallows. You have this hilarious little, you know, insert into the whole story in chapter 6. We don't have time for it, but it's hilarious because Haman thinks he's describing a reward that he's going to get, and it ends up going to Mordecai. It's just this great part of the story that you have to read for yourself. Chapter 7, Haman ends up hanged on his own gallows. Chapter 8, a decree goes out that the Jewish people can fight and can defend themselves, because the king, even though he's the king, he can't change the decree that's already gone out, but he can make a new decree that says, hey, they can fight, they can defend themselves. And so they are successfully able to do that in chapter 9, and that's where they institute this Feast of Purim. Pur is lots, where, because Haman had cast lots to decide the day that he was going to attack. And so the Feast of Purim, they're remembering all of this, God's deliverance. They're sending gifts and blessing the poor and just having this celebration that they would have. And that started all the way back then and then would continue to be observed. As a matter of fact, probably a feast that Jesus observed, because in John chapter 5, it says that he went to a feast of the Jews, and there's lots of good reason, timeline-wise and what was going on, to think that it probably was the Feast of Purim that Jesus was going to in John chapter 5 to observe it, and that's where he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, the person who was there and waiting for the stirring of the water. They said an angel stirred the water, and the first one in got healed, and I don't got time to get into whether or not I think that was really an angel or what was going on there, but that was the story that they were waiting for, and Jesus comes up to that man, and he says, do you want to be made well? And he said, oh, that's the thing. The water stirs, and somebody else always gets down there before me. And so he had really come to this place. That's it. I'm stuck here. Nothing's ever going to change for me. And that's when Jesus says, arise, stand up, and walk. And he heals this man, who then the religious leaders end up seeing him, and he's running, and he's carrying his bed that he had been laying in, and it was the Sabbath. And they said, hey, what's the deal here? You know, you're breaking the Sabbath. Oh, well, the guy who healed me told me to do it. Well, who healed you? Oh, I don't know who he was. He ends up running back into Jesus. Jesus says something interesting to him, because it was unusual. It wasn't like most of the time where Jesus healed somebody. He says to that man, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. That there was something going on in that guy's life that led to him being in the condition that he was in. Jesus was gracious. He knew that. He was gracious, and he healed him anyways, and he says, hey, there's kind of an opportunity here for you to be forgiven and blessed and this miracle to take place. Don't waste it. Don't go right back to your old sinful life. Otherwise, this is what's going to happen. And that apparently was all on the Feast of Purim. But here, all of these things happening today, all of this happening with Iran, you know, if you go back and you look at the world news articles of the feast that was happening right at the Feast of Purim, it's all saturated with what was going on in Israel, what's going on with Iran, how they're, you know, taking out all of these leaders, how they're crippling their navy. Of course, just today, the Senate tried to stop President Trump from being able to continue what he's doing in Iran, and that got struck down, and he's able to continue to do that. But also, on the Feast of Purim, you had a full blood moon, which apparently is the only of the year. And listen, I don't know. I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know all of the significance of why all of these things would be taking place during the Feast of Purim, why this blood moon would be right on the Feast of Purim, and as all of these things are happening, I think the basic, easy, simple observation is sometimes God uses all kinds of things to get our attention. Sometimes he uses what's happening in the world, what's even happening in the stars, he uses these things to get our attention, that we would be able to recognize it's him working, it's him moving, and where am I at in my relationship with the Lord? Am I allowing things into my life that shouldn't be? You know, perhaps God has brought us all into the kingdom for such a time as this. It's not a time to be messing around. It's not a time to not be sure where you stand in your relationship with God. It's not a time to be timid or afraid or shrinking back. No, I think there's an opportunity for us to be healed, touched, restored, forgiven, renewed, empowered, and to be able to recognize, God, you're moving, you're working in this world. I know you have a plan. Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you help me be just in the center of what you're doing? I want to live for you. I want to stand for you, Jesus. And I think he's faithful to meet us right where we're at. We'll stop there for tonight. Why don't we come before the Lord together? Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. Lord, we do pray for this war, this battle that's going on right now in Iran, with Israel, with the United States, and some of these surrounding Middle Eastern nations that are getting shot at and bombed, and including Israel, Lord. So we just pray for your hand to be upon it all. We know that it is, but you tell us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would show yourself strong, that you would just demonstrate to the world who you are, and that you have a plan, that you've made these promises. And God, we know that you've brought the Jewish people back into the land for a purpose and for a reason. Lord, we know that the great spiritual awakening is still yet to come. Lord, we pray that in the meantime, that there would be more and more people who come to know you, that there would be more and more Jewish people who put their faith and trust in you, Jesus, their Messiah. Lord, we pray that there would be Iranian people. We pray that there would be people throughout all of the Middle East. Lord, we pray that there would be people all over the world, that this would just be a time, an open door, where your Holy Spirit is at work, that many would be drawn to yourself. But we just pray that as the church, you would give us the power, give us the strength that we need to stand for you in these last days, to not shrink back, to not be afraid, but that we would stand on the authority of your word, that we would preach the gospel. Lord, that you would draw us close to yourself. And if there's a wake-up call that needs to be had in our lives and our church and this world, Lord, we pray that we would hear what the Spirit is saying and that we would respond to you in the way that you would have us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.